Delighted to be here today. I hope you are as well. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We spent a great deal of time last week talking about little children. Talking about why it is in every kid's Bible, it tells the story of Jesus inviting little children to come to him. We also talked about what it meant that it is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ to engage in the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to little ones. To children, to toddlers, to coming alongside parents as they raise their children, to programming outreach and inreach events for the little, the we, the children among us. As I reflected this week on the sermon I preached last week, I was truly encouraged by D.L. Moody's quote, so much so I want to offer it to you one more time. D.L. Moody was teaching a preliminary crusade in the bedrock ghettos of Chicago. And after a prayer meeting one night, the host came to D.L. Moody and asked him, "How did it go tonight?" And D.L. replied, "It was fantastic. We saw 2.5 lives come to Christ. 2 adults and a child, I suppose." No. Dwight corrected him, said, no. 2 children and 1 adult. Because the adult had already wasted half his life. And the children on that night gave their whole lives to Christ. So my invitation to us today as we begin to look at this next text is to understand that the gospel must be proclaimed. To be proclaimed to even those little children. We saw last week and this week we're going to take head on how do we preach the gospel to good people. I think for many of us, if we were staring in the eyes of a drug dealer rapist who wanted to know how to come to faith in Christ, we would be excited. We'd be a little nervous. But we would have a gospel presentation ready, would we not? Repent of your sin and awfulness and receive Christ and his righteousness. It seems easy to offer that gospel to someone whose life is, in our eyes, so overwhelmingly broken. Is it not? How do we offer the gospel to middle class, upper middle class, pretty moral people? The upstanding taxpayers, the citizens around you in your classrooms, in your marketplaces, the people who are holding down jobs, trying to pay rent, pay mortgage, set up a family, prepare for their kids to go to college. How do we reach people who in their own eyes are pretty good? Jesus is going to take us there. I have these conversations all day, every day. So I invite you to come alongside me as I come alongside this text and to see how does Jesus evangelize someone who's righteous in his own eyes. Sound good? Here we go. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today as wealthy men and women. We may feel behind on our payments. We may feel indebted to our credit cards. Lord, we may feel overwhelmingly behind early in a career, scared about house payments and a mortgage someday. Some of us are trembling at the thought of paying off our cell phone bill, let alone greater obligations. And yet, Lord, we confess that we live in one of the wealthiest places, in one of the wealthiest times. Regardless of what the Dow says, regardless of what the stock market is doing, even with the joblessness that's prevailing our culture, Lord, we are stinky rich. So how on earth can we be saved? Holy Spirit, come and move in our hearts. Teach us to love what you love, and teach us to release what we think we need. Holy Spirit, come and empower our hearts to receive this text as a defining point in our discipleship, as a defining moment in our sanctification. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in being servants. Teach us to love you and teach us to love our neighbors. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. We begin today in verse 18, seemingly in the same context of Jesus' last instruction about letting the little children come to me. There is no scene break. There's no new arena. There's no new city. So we are left presuming that this text flows out of the previous one, as if there was a crowd assembled as Jesus is being tackled by the children and he's loving on them and playing with them. A ruler comes up to him and calls him good teacher and asks him a follow-up question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a phenomenal question, yes? I think most of us don't expect at any point in our life that we'll be hanging around playing with children and somebody will break into the conversation and say, please, can you tell me how to possess eternal life? What must I do? Do I go to church for eternal life? Must I be a good person for eternal life? What must I do? Pray tell me here in this moment, what do I do to go to heaven? Be an awesome opening question, right? I've had the privilege on a handful of occasions to have a question similar to that posed to me by virtue of my position, my title, or a couple of cases, just some strangers who were desperate enough and the Lord led them to me. But I think for most of us, this is not our expectation. Jesus is being approached because he's a known religious teacher. And here we have what certainly comes across as a sincere yet flattering opening. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Usually they would just say rabbi. And because he's a rabbi, he'd be understood to be good. This guy's a wealthy guy. We're going to find that out. He's used to people flattering him. He's used to people kissing certain areas of his body with great regularity, if you catch my drift. He's used to this. And so this is how he moves among other people. When he wants to ask a question, he addresses Jesus flatteringly. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus jumps right on him. It should be almost comical. What must I do to inherit eternal life goes immediately to the background. And Jesus jumps on his flattery. Why do you call me good? Before the guy can answer, Jesus teaches him, no one is good except God alone. Now, this sentence has posed problems for theologians occasionally, and so I just want to address it and then we can move on. Jesus is not denying his deity, okay? Jesus is not somehow separating himself from the divine Trinity in this moment. Don't let anybody ridiculously present that thought to you because it's laughable. Jesus is not focused on himself right now. He's focused on bringing this rich young ruler to repentance, into declaring the word to him. Jesus knows who he is. And he's leading this guy on a rabbit trail to understanding who he is. Because this guy misassessed his own righteousness. And that's where Jesus is going. He knows his heart and he knows where this conversation is going to go. And so he uses the opening door to establish a distinction. And this distinction will last throughout our text. Are you ready? Do not judge by man's standards. You think I'm good because you're comparing me to my idiot followers. You think I'm good because you've sat in synagogue week after week after week and gotten nothing out of it. You think I'm good because I'm clever. You think I'm good because I'll let the kids play with me. So you see a distinction between who I am and all these other so-called rabbis. But that comparison will never work in God's eyes. You hear me? Jesus is craftily, at the onset of this conversation, trying to draw a distinction between a relative relationship with mankind and the necessary view of who God is. By God's standards, no man is good. Because all of mankind falls short, dramatically short, to the goodness of God. Amen? So immediately Jesus jumps on this guy. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Set that aside. You want to talk about eternal life. You want to talk about how to inherit, what you do to inherit eternal life. Now, anyone in this room who's had any evangelism training at all knows that the words do and repent are not synonymous. What do we do to inherit eternal life? Well, we repent and believe. And believing is not doing, because doing is a work. And you're not saved by works. Right? Isn't that where Jesus should take this conversation? It should be a discourse on faith. He's been doing it throughout the Gospel of Luke. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, he's addressing trust issues, faith issues, belief. Or if you really want, go study the Gospel of John and you'll see the word believe somewhere over 100 times in that text. What do you think the main point of the Gospel of John is? Believe. But that's not where Jesus is going yet. This should make us scratch our heads. Jesus begins in 20. You know the commandments. Which commandments? What's he going for? The top 10, right? There are over 600 commandments in the Old Testament that were given to the people of God to follow and obey. Jesus is here referring to the summary of those 10 commandments, those 600 commandments in these 10. And even here, he's not going to address all 10. You know the commandments, and then Jesus is going to list some. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. For those of you keeping score, he just referenced commandment 5. 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay? Well, let me give you some backdrop. Commandments were written on 2 tablets. The first 4 were on 1 tablet, and the second 6 were written on an additional 1. The first ones primarily relate to how we love God. And 5 through 10 relate primarily to how we love neighbor, which is why in another conversation with another rich fellow, a lawyer, Jesus talks about, well, what do you really think the sum of the commandments are? And he quotes Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those 2 commandments, sometimes called the golden rule, it's funny because there are 2, they work together. They sum up the top 10, because 10 wasn't enough of a summary, I guess. Which are the ones that Jesus lists? Honor your father and mother, murder, adultery, stealing. Is that on tablet 1? Tablet 2? Tablet 1? Tablet 2? I got a 2 in the back. Is he right? Yes, they're all about how do we love neighbor, right? Jesus is asking this guy not about how much he loves God. He skipped over tablet 1 and is immediately moving into tablet 2 territory. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. And the man's reply to Jesus as he brings up these categories of faithfulness. His reply is, all these I have kept from my youth. I'm respectful to my parents and I honor their wishes. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't broken the covenant I made with my wife. I haven't taken property that doesn't belong to me. I haven't lied in court. And that's been true since I was a child. Is he telling the truth? Yeah, we have no reason not to think that he is. Watch where Jesus goes. 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. You get it? Jesus presented to him on tablet 2, 5 of the 6 commandments. And he, seemingly with a clear conscience, has said, good. I'm good. I'm 5 for 5. I haven't broken any of those. I'm good. And Jesus' next response is, one thing you still lack. Now, if this was an open-ended text and that's all we had, we could fill in the blank creatively, right? We could say, yeah, the one thing you lack is Christ. The one thing you lack is faith, right? Because that'll get you into heaven. The one thing you lack is humility or a right assessment of yourself. The one thing, we could go on and on all day. What is the one thing that Jesus is going to go after in this guy's life? He's 5 for 5 on tablet 2, but there's one they haven't discussed yet. The 10th commandment. How are you doing on coveting? That's where the conversation's going to go. Jesus deliberately omitted one of the commandments so this guy could have a false sense of security in his own goodness. And then watch where Jesus takes this. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Jesus knows his heart. He knows it. And yeah, this guy hasn't murdered. He hasn't stolen. He's probably been very respectful to his parents. But he's wealthy. And so Jesus' instruction here is not to be understood as a means of works righteousness. Jesus is not giving him a pattern of obedience that leads to heaven based on his own labor. He's not saying sell everything you have and establishing that as a marker of the kingdom. Cult leaders love this text. Beware. But if selling everything was criteria for getting into heaven, then Zacchaeus, whom we'll meet in a couple weeks, he's not going to heaven because he's not going to sell everything. Okay? Jesus is not saying you can't be a landowner and follow me. He's after this guy's heart. When we are engaged in the ministry of evangelism, we must be after their heart, not their respect, not their time, not their flattery. When we are engaged in evangelism, there is only one thing at stake: their eternal relationship with God. That's it. I'm not giving you permission to be a jerk, but I am, on the authority of Scripture, challenging you to care more about their eternal destiny than you do your own reputation. Amen? So here he is. Jesus has presented this idea. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. One of the things you'll notice about the guys on TV who do this for a living is they're always saying, give to me, right? Give to my ministry. They're not saying give to the kingdom, go take care of the poor. They're saying give to me. Jesus could get bankrolled by this guy for the rest of his ministry, and he doesn't care. Jesus wants to separate himself from the issue of this guy's heart and where the money would go. He doesn't care where the money goes. Go give it to the poor. Well, by this guy's definition, virtually everyone in the audience would be considered poor. So he'd give it to anybody there, he'd give it to anybody abroad. Jesus does not want to get rich on this guy. Jesus wants this guy's heart to be rich. So he doesn't care where the money goes. Give it to the poor. Go love neighbor. Right? Sell everything you have and give it to those who don't have it. And come follow me. You'll have eternal life. You'll have eternal life. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Sell everything, give it to those you despise, the poor. Come follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? Because he loved his wealth. He didn't just love some of his wealth. Watch what Luke comments for us. For he was extremely rich. We're not talking rich. We're talking Donald Trump rich. See, it's one thing to go from upper middle class to middle class, or from middle class to lower middle class, right? It's okay to take a little category bump. But this guy is filthy, stinking, yachts kind of rich, okay? Speaks four languages so he can order dinner in foreign countries rich, okay? And here is this good teacher who's saying your heart is idolatrous. There's this thing that you love more than everything else. You love it more than everything else. It's the one thing you still lack. You lack repentance for idolatry in this area. Now, here's the thing, boys and girls. Men and women, brothers and sisters, the one thing might be different for you than this guy, right? His one thing is that he's filthy, stinking rich. Your one thing might be hate, and you're a murderer. Your one thing could be thievery, because you don't want to work a hard job. Your one thing could be chronic lying. Your one thing could be a sexual addiction. whatever your one thing is, it will keep you out of heaven. Let that sink in. What you love more than God owns you. We've already had teaching after teaching after teaching in the Gospel of Luke. I counted 22 passages that we have already gone through that deal with man's relationship to money. I don't believe this encounter is about money other than the fact that this guy's filthy, stinking rich. And so what he perceives is that he would have to give up more than the fisherman who walked away from the boat full of fish in Luke 5. He perceives a greater cost to him to be with God than his peers. But once again, his eyes are focused laterally. He's sideways comparing. Where's the only standard he should be comparing himself to? Standing in front of him. Right? God's standards are the only ones worth comparing yourself to because they're the only ones that will gain you access to the Father. You know what my favorite trick question is when I'm having a theological conversation? Are works necessary for your salvation? I love that question. It's so dirty. Are works necessary? Good works. Are they necessary for your salvation? And the answer is unequivocally yes. But they ain't yours. You are saved by works. Jesus' righteous life and his atoning death, that's a work done in your stead. The good works that save you, they don't come from your fingertips. But they were required by God for salvation. If there's no righteous life immediately preceding the atoning death, then there is no glory for us at all. There is no atonement. Because it was a perfect lamb whose blood covers us. Amen? One thing you still lack. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Follow me. Verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now watch. Verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." What's the barrier? What's the big deal? It's green in your wallet. It's gold in your vault. What is the problem? Self-sufficiency. The reason it is so hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God is because they're not used to expressing the idea that they're needy. Because they have. And if you're extremely wealthy, you have whatever you imagine. It is hard. It is so hard for someone with means to forsake those means. It's so hard for someone who's used to providing for themselves, to grab hold, not just in a mental way, but in a heart, in a full devotional way. It is so hard for them to grab hold of an offer of a righteousness apart from their own. The idea of God doing all the work of salvation rubs us wrong because we want a little piece. I just want a slice of glory for myself. I want a slice of participation in my own holiness. Don't you? So when Jesus comes and says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he's talking about an impassable barrier. Watch. Watch how he defines this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All right, we have to have a conversation. We have to. This text has been so, pardon me for the language, bastardized in the last 50 years by a perverted teaching. It makes me nauseous. Some idiot stood up in front of a congregation and said, he's not really talking about a camel and a needle. This guy, swear to you, he made it up in his own mind. See, there was this gate in Jerusalem that they used to call the needle. And what a camel would have to do is he'd have to take off his pack to go through the top. Have you ever heard this? Okay, praise God. I pray this teaching dies quickly. But what they used to say is that the camel would have to unload itself. It had to take off all its bags and all its gear. Couldn't have a rider or anything to go through this tiny little nook in the gate. And that was called the needle. So it wasn't that it was impossible. It was just kind of hard. It's kind of annoying. You got to unburden yourself, and then you lead the camel through, and then when you get on the other side, you can put all the stuff back on. That has absolutely no scholarly merit at all, ever. Ever, 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 never. So here's the tip. Be wary of someone name changing. That's what this is called. They redefine the name of something to create a completely different context. They're name changing. See, when he turned the needle from a little thing you stick thread into to a big gate, he changed the context and the impression that it would leave you with. He name changed it. So now you're picturing a tunnel instead of needle and thread. And I promise you, this is talking about a sewing needle. Okay? So be on your guard and look for scholarship. Ask when you hear a name change for the commentary that was coming from. If the guy just said, oh, it's just common knowledge, understand that common knowledge is found in volumes of commentaries preserved since the time of Augustine. Okay? So what does Jesus mean by this? Let's see it again. 25. For it is easier for a camel, i.e. the largest mammal in their current context. Okay? Big freaking animal. Camel. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, big or small. Small. How, I don't care how strong your blender is. There's no way to get the whole camel through the eye of a needle, right? I mean, that's nasty, but think about it. It's not possible. It ain't possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is saying it's easier to do that than to get a rich person into the kingdom of God. His audience heard him correctly. That idiot pastor may not have, but the audience heard him correctly. Because they reply, then who can be saved? Because that mammal ain't going through that needle. It ain't going to happen. And if that's the standard of what it means to gain eternal life, I can't do it, and I don't think anybody else can be who can be saved. Did Jesus' audience hear him correctly? Did they understand what he was saying? Yes. Then who can be saved? Here's Jesus. What is impossible with men is possible with God. Oh, get that deep in your heart. Sink that deep, deep into your soul. For it is the gospel. What you can't do, God does. What your grubby, muddy fingers cannot produce, God has in Christ already produced. The righteousness that you give your life to pursuing, the reputation you're so preciously protecting, it's all an illusion. The control that you're obsessive about maintaining, it's not real. It doesn't exist. It's impossible for you to have a right relationship with a holy God on your terms. It's impossible. But with God, it's not just possible. In a few chapters, we're going to see it secured. What is impossible for us is performed by Christ in his life and in his death for all who believe. It's impossible for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. But rich people go to heaven because of who Christ is. Because they're brought to repentance. Sex addicts go to heaven because they're brought to repentance and faith. Murderers, adulterers, parent haters, they go to heaven because they are brought to repentance and faith. And that faith ushers in new obedience. Holy Spirit empowered obedience, the kind of which you can't do, the kind that God delights to do. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Watch 28. And Peter says to his Lord, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." Peter is understanding now in a new way what happened in Luke 5. When they walked away from the boat full of fish and the wife and the mother-in-law that were there, Peter and the boys, they turned around and they said, being with Christ is more valuable and more important and will produce long-term gain in a way that none of that life could ever, would ever, or can ever produce. What's Peter saying? Jesus, you did that to me. You hear that? Peter's not saying, I did it. No. He's saying, no, I did it. I left. I walked away. Why? Because he's Christ, the Lord. Who is it that confesses Christ? Who do people say I am? And Peter's quick. You're the Messiah. What's your one thing? What's the one thing you're scared he would take from you? What's the one thing you want more than being with him? What's the one thing that when you do have it or you don't have it, it robs your joy in Christ? What's the one thing? Jesus said to Peter's reply, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, not because they were tired. This is not a rationale for divorce. They are forsaking good things for the best." Good things for the best. Verse 30, here's the promise. Oh, promises of God, people. Cling to this week and every week. Who will not receive many times more in this time, meaning in this life, and in the age to come, guess what you get? In the age to come, guess what you get? You get eternal life. This conversation was never not about eternal life. What Jesus had to do was use the law of God to bring conviction on this guy's heart because he's an idolater and he didn't know it. He's thinking, he looks at the Ten Commandments and he's good. And Jesus looks at his heart and his life and his choices and says, "You're not only not good, you're hellbound. Because you love money and you hate the poor more than you love me." I said this was about evangelism, and it is. But here's the question. Was this a successful evangelistic encounter? It's not a trick question. Was this a successful evangelistic encounter? Everything in humanity within us wants to yell, "No. No, it couldn't have been successful. The guy is not a believer and he's walking away depressed. How can that be successful?" Right? Isn't that what you're thinking? You know why this is a successful encounter? Because Jesus did heart work on this guy. And he used the law the way it's designed by God to be used to convict of our sin and misery. That's the law's job. Law has three jobs. Write this. Three jobs. The law of God is to be a fence. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the law of God is for you a barrier explaining what you can do and what you can't do. And it protects you from yourself and the world. If you live like this, it is good for you. The law of God is a fence for believers. The law of God is a window. It allows you to look through the law and see the nature and character of God. Because Jesus was not struggling to live up to the law. Okay? Jesus wasn't like, "Darn that seventh commandment. If I hadn't written that, my life would be easy." No. It's a window. You get to see what God is like and what his love is like, what his nature is. But here's how you use the law and evangelism. The law of God is a mirror. And its job is to show you how dirty you are. Fun, right? I can't wait to sign up for the next evangelism campaign, right? Zach, please take me to City Center so that I can carry a mirror around and tell people all day how dirty they are. I can't wait. Where do I sign up? And yet, you know what? People come to Christ because of that. People's eternal life is inherited by bringing them a mirror and showing them in love, not in vengeance, not to feel superior, but because you're broken and you're in love with God and you love what God loves, which are sinners, even the good ones. And so we sign up and we go and we present to people what they really look like. And we help them understand that they're not evaluating themselves based on a peer relationship. We're helping them understand who God is, what God's standards are like. And then we're inviting them to repent and believe and take on a robe of righteousness that is not their own because theirs are filthy rags. The law of God is a tool for us to use to help people understand who Christ is and what he has come to rescue us from. Because if we do not see the jeopardy and peril of our position, we will have no praise for the rescuer who takes us away to be with him. If their sense of sin is small, their Savior's small. If their sense of sinfulness is great, how much more will they see the work of Christ as great? We need to know the law. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand the fence. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand the window. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to carry the mirror for ourselves first and for the objects of our love also. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is successful evangelism because the gospel is presented. We cannot define success in evangelism based on perceived results. The only factor in determining successful evangelism is the gospel presented in love? Got me? We need to be a church that offers in love this precious gospel that we praise and sing and glorify God in. We need to be men and women who will speak to little children and to those who see no moral fault when they look in their own mirrors. We need to, in love, present every tribe, every tongue, and every nation with an image of who Christ really is and the work he's really done for us and for our salvation and for all who believe. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us because we are idolaters. Even now, given your Spirit, we are tempted on all sides. Even now, given the Holy Spirit who lives and reigns within our bodies, Sin crouches at our door and can overwhelm us. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us to proclaim the glory of your work. Holy Spirit, come and move in our hearts. Convict us for the guilt of silence. Convict us for the guilt of apathy. Convict us for the guilt of self-sufficiency. Don't leave us there. Holy Spirit, come and do not leave us in our guilt. Do not let us wallow in what we haven't done or what we're scared to do. Holy Spirit, come and move in our hearts that we would love others more than our reputation, that we would love others' eternal destinies more than our mealtimes, that you would come and move in our hearts, that we would be men and women who speak when all others would remain silent. Holy Spirit, come and place in our minds the names of the people you would have us share your gospel with this week. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. And propel us away from ourselves. Lord, we love you. We honor your name. We forsake graven images. We honor your Sabbath and keep it as holy. We honor our mothers and fathers. We do not murder. We do not commit adultery. We do not steal. We do not lie. And we do not covet, God. And if that's true of us, it's because it's true of you. Holy Spirit, come and strip from us the one thing we'd rather have than you, and lead us to be a people who proclaim who you really are in a context of people who do not think they need you. Lord, it is hard to evangelize Pharisees, and it is hard to evangelize those who see themselves as morally good. And Lord, it is hard to evangelize people whose icky lives we're scared will infect us or our children. And yet, Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would love you more than we'd fear anything else. And that you would propel us to love our neighbors regardless of the cost. God, I pray that in the time of worship that follows, that we would taste and share in Peter's joy that what Jesus has said was impossible for him was made possible by you in him. And that by this impossible standard, Peter is found acceptable in your eyes. And he worships you with joy and thanksgiving because he has left things behind. So come, Holy Spirit, and bring joy to this congregation. Come, Holy Spirit, and worship your Father in spirit and in truth. Amen.